The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 42, which you can see on the inset of your handout. So Acts chapter 5, starting from verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before this day, Theudas rose up, claiming to be a somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Who will rid us of this troublesome priest? So Henry II is supposed to have said about Thomas à Becket. Now the Jerusalem Council, in today's reading, had never heard of Henry II or Thomas à Becket. But surely they must have had similar feelings about Peter and the apostles. Who will rid us of these troublesome people? How can we shut them up? How can we stop this movement? This council was powerful. It ruled Jerusalem and Judah, its religion, all its affairs. Its power base was the temple, which dominated the daily life of the Jews and was the most important and revered temple in the known world. The country was under Roman occupation, but the Romans delegated running of its affairs to this council. The council had the power to arrest, torture, execute, and by massaging or manipulating the Roman authority, to inflict what the Romans called the extreme penalty, death by agony and humiliation, crucifixion. The council had real hard and soft power, and it was not afraid to use it. Already it had secured the crucifixion of the ringleader of these troublesome people, Jesus. But rather than nip this new movement in the bud, crucifying Jesus seemed to have made it blossom. Jesus was rumoured to have been raised from the dead, and indeed the evidence for this was difficult to deny. There were more than 500 witnesses. And now his apostles and their new ringleader, Peter, were preaching this Jesus to the entire city. They were doing miraculous things, healing, giving sight to a congenitally blind man. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, the council was forced to admit that these things were facts. They were undeniable. And the council had already had Peter in for a dressing down and warned him that this must stop. And Peter had taken no notice. And now he and the other apostles were flouncing round Jerusalem, impressing thousands with their teaching and their healing, and it was getting well beyond a joke. They were becoming very popular. With this, that old green-eyed monster, jealousy, came on the scene. And our passage picks up the narrative in verse 17. And the passage, as you know, is inside our handout here. If you want to follow the verses with me, that would help. And we pick up in verse 17, the beginning of our text. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that's the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. They're going to have Peter and the apostles up before them again. But this time, the gloves are off. They're going to put the frighteners on the apostles. And they start by putting them in the public prison. We've seen the understandable indignation of Sir Cliff Richard when the police set up a public raid of his home, complete with BBC cameras rolling. Unbeknown to Sir Cliff, who was away at the time, a sort of public shaming, which is difficult to shake off, even when you're completely innocent. And here it's worse. The apostles are actually put in prison, all in the glare of the media, an attempt to soften up the apostles by shaming them before the real fight starts in the morning. That's the sense of public prison here. But it backfires spectacularly. God takes the apostles out of prison, sends them back to teach in the temple. So when the council send to the prison to get them out the following morning, they're like McCavity. They're just not there. Eventually, they're found in the temple of all places, preaching in the heart of the council's power base. And so the temple heavies are sent to get them. But they have to tread carefully. These uneducated upstarts may not have much support among the MPs in the council, but they've got plenty among the rank and file of the population. To be too heavy-handed would risk an uprising, and the Roman Empire was not in favour of uprisings. So it's a case of come quietly, lads, and no one will get hurt, in verse 26. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And so Peter and the apostles are brought before the council, a bunch of untrained nobodies facing the great and the good of Jerusalem, which included the cream of Jewish learning, the big beasts of politics, and the sharpest, shrewdest, and most cynical and experienced brains, with a grudge to bear. It looks bad for the apostles. And the opening thrust comes in verse 28, led by the high priest, who says, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching. We issued you with a cease and desist order, and you've totally ignored it." So the first charge is contempt of court. And the second charge is treason. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're trying to pin his death on us. You're trying to undermine the state." And yet this too was undeniable. The members of this council were responsible for the blood of Jesus. They were the very people who'd cried out to Pilate at Jesus' trial, "His blood be on us and on our children." And note that the council talk about this man's blood. They just cannot bring themselves to say the name of Jesus. And of course, Peter and the apostles, as we've seen, are not cowed. And their stunning reply gives us our first lesson on speaking truth to power. Know what the real truth is. Please look with me at verses 29 to 32, about halfway down the page. the critical verses in this passage, beginning with verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." By the way, the masculine includes the feminine here. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The apostles knew the real truth and answered with it. And their reply goes to the heart of the matter and to the heart of the Christian message. You'll have to go a long way to find a more comprehensive and yet compact summary of the good news of Jesus than these three verses. 5 points in Peter's reply. Firstly, God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him at his right hand. In other words, he made Jesus the supreme power in the universe under God. Secondly, human beings rejected God, killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree, by crucifying him. Thirdly, in spite of that, God in his goodness offers repentance and forgiveness to anyone and everyone who turns back to him and obeys. Fourthly, if we do turn back to him, God will give us his Holy Spirit. Fifthly, if we don't, we'll be found opposing God and we'll suffer the consequences. These are the words of this life that the angel's talking about in verse 20. Jesus said, "I am the life." This is the teaching that filled Jerusalem in verse 28. And this is what verse 40 means by speaking in the name of Jesus. This is the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus. This is how God chooses to work and build his church, through the preaching and teaching of this message, summarized in these verses, this comment of Peter. And God's wonderful offer of forgiveness extends to all people, even to those on this council who'd condemned Jesus to death. And they're now starting to persecute his apostles. If only they would seize the opportunity at this moment, it's still open to them to make their peace with God. This gospel is the real truth, far more important than Brexit or Chilcot or leadership elections or Chinese expansion or trade negotiations or terrorism. The real truth is the truth about Jesus, Peter spells out in verses 30 to 32. And notice it's all about what God does through Jesus. You can't speak this truth without mentioning the name of Jesus. But it's easy to forget this, isn't it? If you're a Christian, do you find that? Someone asked you a question about Christianity, and you realise at the end of the conversation that you haven't mentioned Jesus once. It's just so tempting to talk about church or about the Christian faith versus Islam or Hinduism, dancing around the handbags instead of coming out straight to the point with the real truth. To say, it's so easy to say anything except mention the name of Jesus, that we all need a saviour and Jesus is the only one on offer. Why is it so difficult to say that? A friend who recently became a Christian, whom I worked with for many years, said to me this week, "Brian, I'm asked a loaded question like, 'You're a born again Christian then, are you?' And I feel awkward. I'm challenged. It's not easy. I feel like a shrinking violet. I need courage just to say, 'Yes, I believe in Jesus. He's my saviour.'" Many of us feel like this. And we pray, "God, forgive me for being such a slow-footed, slow-witted klutz when it comes to telling people the good news of Jesus." Jesus said, "I am the truth." Our first point then is know the real truth. But secondly, know where the real power lies. Peter's telling of the truth like it is enrages the council. And we see this in verse 33. When they heard Peter's reply, they were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. The green-eyed monster of jealousy now gives way to a sort of red mist of murderous rage. These troublesome upstarts are claiming that Jesus is God himself. Their message is clear. God is now working through Jesus' apostles and their preaching. He's not operating through the temple anymore. The temple, the council's power base, is becoming irrelevant. And the council's monopoly on God is being challenged here. No wonder they're in a funk. Good then that Gamaliel comes to the rescue in verses 34 to 39. And it's a shame we just don't have time to look at Gamaliel's whole advice. But look with me at his comment at the end of his plea in verse 38 and verse 39, where Gamaliel says, "For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. If this is man-made, it'll prove a flash in the pan," says Gamaliel. "So why worry? If it's of God, you run the risk of being found opposing God, and you don't want to go there." What Gamaliel puts his finger on is that the real power is with God. Peter knows it, and Gamaliel reminds the council of it. And we can see it. But the key is to remember it, because human authority can seem very daunting and very oppressive. And we can forget it. Even in our own relatively democratic and free society, we can all come under pressures of various sorts to tone down our faith and keep quiet about it. It might be the threat of being shamed in front of family or friends. It might be the threat of being cast out of the firm, or at least being cast out of the promotion or the bonus stakes, because you're not following policy on diversity or religious equality or whatever. It might even be a command from the bishop not to preach the gospel somewhere. And believe me, this happens. It can be the religious authorities who oppose you, just as it was here in Peter's day. The point is that however threatening the situation, we need to remember to remind ourselves of what we already know, that God has the real power. He's in control. He wants the gospel of Jesus to go to the ends of the earth. And so it will. Unstoppable. Peter knew the real, undeniable truth. He remembered the unstoppable power of God. But critically, there's a third thing. He took action. He acted accordingly. That's our third point. And how did Peter act accordingly? By obeying God rather than men. And women, for that matter. We saw this in verse 29. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And that's why Peter's answer and actions stand out here. He obeyed God. That's easy to say, isn't it? But it can be difficult. How did Peter have the boldness to obey God in this way and speak the real truth to these powerful inquisitors? A few weeks before, the apostles had all cut and run like a bunch of wimps when Jesus was arrested. Peter had taken fright at the remark of a lowly servant girl and done a runner. And yet here, before the most powerful court in the land, who crucified Jesus, Peter is resolute. He stands there, solid as a rock, built, as it were, by the firm that brought us Stonehenge. How did Peter get that strength to obey? We see the full picture when we read verse 32 again. "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." God gives us his Holy Spirit, who witnesses to Jesus through us, as he emboldens our witness, and as he works on our hearts. It's a sort of virtuous circle. We obey God, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and that enables us to obey him as things get tough. And they do get tough. There will be suffering. But the Holy Spirit God gives us not only brings boldness in witnessing, but it brings joy. We can see this at the end of our passage today. In verse 40, after the hearing, the council let the apostles go. What else could they do? But only after giving them a good beating, presumably the 39 lashes. And when they had called in the apostles, we read, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You really wouldn't want the 39 lashes. And yet the apostles' reaction in verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name of Jesus. They left filled with joy. And then we look to the last verse of our passage, and we see that after this, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The council's attempt to shut up the apostles had had zero effect except to fill them with joy. At the bottom of our handout, here on this page, there's a verse from the beginning of this book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus, talking to the apostles, says to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." This is the motif for the whole of Acts, and it underlies our passage today. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus continues unstoppable to the ends of the earth, powered by the Holy Spirit God gives to those who obey him. If you're not a Christian, please look at the evidence of 2,000 years of history. At the unfolding of God's plan to reach the ends of the earth with the good news of Jesus. Look at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection and act accordingly. Please don't be found on the opposing side. Because even after they had killed Jesus, the council had had the opportunity to turn to God when Peter spoke to them and be forgiven. Some individuals took that opportunity, but the council as a body didn't. And then it was too late. Within a generation, the temple was destroyed, the council ceased to exist, and Jerusalem in due course became uninhabited for decades, and Judah, the country of the Jews, disappeared for 2,000 years, the result of opposition to God. Of course, we haven't physically crucified Jesus. None of us were there. But we've all rejected God, every single one of us, just like the council did, just like the apostles had done before they turned and followed Jesus. We can either accept God's offer of forgiveness, as the apostles did, and live for him, or we can reject it as the council did and suffer the consequences. We can look at 2,000 years of history and it says this preaching of the gospel of Jesus was not Gamaliel's flash in the pan, was it? It was of God. It was part of God's plan. It still is. And it's still unstoppable. So again, if you're not a Christian, please consider this and act accordingly. But don't be found on the wrong side. If you are a Christian, you may be reprimanded for speaking the gospel of Jesus by your boss, by compliance, your family or friends, or even your bishop. If you're put under pressure, stick to the name of Jesus, the real truth. Remember that the real power lies with God, and act accordingly. Obey God, who gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him, and the result will be joy for you and the continuing fulfillment of God's plan. And be encouraged. The spread of the gospel of Jesus is unstoppable, and one day God will rid us of all the troublesome opposition to him. Let's pray. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we pray, our Father in heaven, make us those who turn to you and seek forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.